Turn your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans 6, 1. And as you're turning there, we'll open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, Father, that we are secure forever because of our believing in your Son and his work on the cross, his death and resurrection. We thank you, Father, that you have now laid out before us a great life that we are to live by means of the Holy Spirit and your word. We also thank you, Father, for the real privilege we have of introducing other people to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for the saints tonight, for their needs and the difficulties that they're facing at this time. Father, we just pray for your healing touch upon them. We pray for your solutions to their problems. We also pray, Father, that these kind of things may also be opportunities for other members of the body, for us to come to the assistance of others when we can and thereby knit us all closer together. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I do want to tell you a couple of things tonight. We did have our beach evangelism event on Sunday, and it was very productive. We met a lot of people and had a lot of conversations about Christ and about our church. And we passed out a lot of literature and gave a few gifts out. No major injuries, just some sunburn, a couple of sore feet, and an eye incident that we won't go into. But other than that, everyone's fine. And we do appreciate your prayers. We'd like to do more of that. We have to do more of that, you know, of different kinds, you know. One of the things that brought back some of the literature that we used out there, some of it's out in the foyer. You can take a look at it. It's the kind of material you can use on one-on-one evangelism with friends and neighbors. And please let us know what you think and any experience you have using it. We'll get more. We know where to go. And just keep in prayer that overall function of evangelism among all of us, that we're more bold. We see more opportunities to be able to just open up our hearts to somebody in our life about who Jesus Christ is and what he did at the cross for us. So please keep all that in prayer, too. We are having our summer break in August, August 3rd to the 9th, so look forward to that. Get ready for that. And because of that, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper on Sunday, August 10th, next month. Also, we're having a luncheon at the end of this month, in July, on Sunday, July 27th. And we had another good meeting of the member care group on Sunday. That seems to be gelling, and we're looking forward to how that functions, too, to help us both in terms of growing the body and taking care of the members that we have. So if you would, just please keep that in prayer, too. Again, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 1. Romans, chapter 6, verse 1. And the title in tonight's message, and I want to spend just a second on it, if I can get to it. What's going on here? Try that. There it is. Title of tonight's message is Teaching Grace Can Be Dangerous. Thought that might wet your whistle a little bit. Going to talk a little bit tonight about actually a person in my family that experienced this. And I'll tell you about that. Actually, my dad a long, 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 long time ago. But that's exactly kind of what Paul is bringing out here in Romans chapter 6 when he anticipates a reaction to his teaching on grace among naturally minded people. And that's where it can get dangerous. So we're going to take a look at that again this evening, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Our sins have been forgiven. We know this from the first five chapters of Romans. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has cleared us of all of our sins. He died and he rose again for us. And in Romans 6, we learn that we died and rose with him. And that's the new thing about chapter 6. His death to sin as an entity, as a principle, as a power, as an authority, was our death to sin. And it's sin singular, not sins plural, and I want to just emphasize that again tonight. This can be confusing for some people, so I want to mention that. When you see the word sin in the singular, particularly in the book of Romans, it's talking about sin as a master. It's talking about the authority behind man's rebellion against God, the power and the principle behind man's rebellion against God. So this is not the sin nature. And it's not individual sins that we commit. It's actually the power and authority of the rebellion against God. Sin as a master. And when you see that, you use that, and you trace it, and you see other verses, and you get used to thinking of it that way, I think and I hope that that word is going to make a lot more sense to you, no matter where you find it in the New Testament. That's been my experience when I cleared things up as the difference between sin as this master, and then sins as the individual things that we do that are disobedient to God. And then the other thing we have to come to terms with, we'll see a little while from now, is the flesh. The flesh is the manifestation of sin that still indwells our bodies. Those are all different things, and we'll get to flesh, but I just wanted to tell you that these are different things, and by getting a good, solid understanding and definition of each one, it's really going to help you make good distinctions in the book of Romans and other places in the New Testament. So that's why I'm spending the time on it. So sin singular is what is in view in Romans chapter 6, sin as a master. But tonight, to kind of help with that, I'd like to also first go to the book of Genesis. If you could go with me to the book of Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. This is the first time in the Bible that sin, singular, shows up. It's the first time in the Bible that sin shows up. And I want to let's just check it out this evening. A lot of you know what's called the first mention principle in the Bible. And what it means is that the first time something's mentioned in the Bible, the way it's described is something that is absolutely essential to understand about the thing, whatever it is, whether it's Satan or whether it's humanity or in this case, sin. It's really essential. And whatever this is, it'll follow through all the way from the beginning to the end whenever you see that word or that thing. And so it's really, really valuable to go to the book of Genesis to see the first time something's mentioned. Well, for the word sin, the first time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 4. Let's read it together, starting in verse 4, Genesis 4, 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. He didn't like the offering that Cain gave him. The Lord, he did have regard for the offering that Abel gave him. Abel gave him an offering from the flock, an animal sacrifice. That was, of course, the kind of sacrifice that God's looking for in the Old Testament, because that's the one that gives honor and points to his son dying on the cross. And so Abel got it right. Cain got it wrong. He was doing the work, the product of the field. That had to do with mankind's own work to try to produce the offering. That wasn't going to cut it with God. So then what happens? Then Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well," notice, sin, singular. And notice how it's described here. Sin singular is what? Crouching at the door. Crouching at the door. Now, if there's something crouching at the door, lying in wait for you, can you see how this is actually a creature of some kind? It's described that way. It's a person crouching at the door. You see, and that's the first time that sin is a master. It's an authority that's always crouching behind the door, waiting to have domination over us, particularly as unbelievers. And that's the first time it's introduced in the Bible. We see that aspect to it. But not only that, notice what else as we continue in verse 7. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. And there we see that word master. You see, sin as a master. We see here the battle that's going to go on with mankind from all the way to the book of Genesis forward. And of course, it's a battle between a master and a slave. Who is going to have mastery? Are we going to have mastery over sin, or is sin going to have mastery over us? And this is a very dramatic, as you can see, thing. Sin crouching at the door, and there's a conflict there, there's a battle. We have to master sin. But of course, those of us who have read the Old Testament realize that there's a tragedy behind this too, because as you go forward from here, and you might think if you were just in Genesis 4 that, oh, well, maybe this is going to be good because maybe the sons of Adam are going to finally master sin and that's how this is going to turn out. But that's not what happens, you know. The sons of Cain's old man never could do it, never could master sin. And quite the reverse is true, that all the sons of Adam have sin mastering them. And so God had to do something about that, and that's because he had to decide to send his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross to get this done. to have mastery over sin, Christ had to die on the cross. In any event, we see that the first time that sin shows up, we see that it's talking about sin as a master, sin is personified. It's taking on the characteristics of a person. So Romans 6, if you go back there, I think we're going back there next, actually. No, but you can go back there now. That's our holding pattern anyway. We'll be in Gospel of John in a few minutes. But Romans chapter 6 teaches us that the death of Christ not only dealt with our sins, you know, that's what we usually should be doing when we're giving the gospel, is telling people that that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, plural. And that's true, and that's what we saw in the first five chapters of Romans. But chapter 6 also teaches that the death of Jesus Christ ended our, as believers now, old relationship to sin. Our relationship to sin was broken by the cross of Jesus Christ. Sin singular, sin as a master, sin as an authority, sin as a power. And so, not only were our sins dealt with at the cross, but as believers in Christ, our relationship to sin was broken at the cross. And sin is no longer a master over us. So here we have both those words, sins in the plural and sin in the singular. And again, I just want to make sure everybody's really crystal clear on the difference. Sins, when you see it in the plural, it means thoughts, words, or deeds that are against the will of God. Thoughts, words, or deeds that are against the will of God. And that's the difference between sins, plural, individual instances of things that we do, behavior, thoughts, that are against God's will, that are disobedient to God, versus sin, which is sin as a master. And that's the basic difference that I want to make sure everybody gets. So the big story here so far in the book of Romans, this is where we ended on Sunday, that in Romans 3 to 5, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. It's as if we're looking at the cross and we're just seeing what Christ is doing for us. He died on the cross for our sins. That's something he did. It was objective. We just observe it. Again, sins are individual instances of disobedience to God. Christ died for all our sins. As believers in Christ, we know that. But then in chapter 6, we died. See, now all of a sudden in chapter 6, it's not as if we're just looking at the cross. We realize that something about us was on the cross when Christ died, our old man, so that we died with Christ to sin as a master. The us that was a slave to sin died on the cross with Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin. And that's tremendously great news. This is news for believers, and it's great news that we're not slaves to sin anymore. Now, of course, our flesh is going to try to convince us that we are. That's the whole issue here. You see, we're going to be told by God in His Word, you're not a slave to sin anymore. And then our flesh is going to tell us, yeah, you are. And that's going to be the issue. Are we going to listen to what flesh wants us to know? Or are we going to listen to what the Word of God tells us is a fact? And not only that, not only recognizing it as a fact, but then believing it and counting it as true about us. That's where the power comes from to have a victorious life after salvation, is to understand that we die with Christ to sin as our master, sin as the rebellion against God, sin as it's often personified, as it was in Genesis 4, as a master. We died to the sin. It's as if we were slaves, but the part of us that was slaves died. And when a slave dies, of course, the master can't go to a slave that's on the cross and say, hey, you know what? We got a lot of work to do today. Will you come on over off the cross and help me do the job? Can't do that. You know, that slave is on the cross till he dies, and then he's of no use whatsoever to that master ever again. That's the picture that the Lord is painting for us in Romans chapter 6, that sin as a master no longer has dominion over us as believers in Christ. The cross took care of it. We died as servants to sin on the cross with Jesus Christ. So in Romans 6, it starts a new part of the salvation story. Okay, and I want you to see this again tonight. It's our identification and our placement into the death of Jesus Christ. We, as it were, come into the picture, if you want to think of it that way. All right, from Romans 3 to 5, it's all about Christ and His work. We saw, even, you know, at the end of chapter 5, we just saw this picture where it was Adam and Christ. And that's what was going on. What happened with Adam and what happened with Christ? We were nowhere to be seen in all of that. In chapter 6, we come into the picture. And when we come into the picture, we find out that we died with Christ. We were baptized into His death when he died on the cross, the old us, the old man, our old man, died on the cross with him. Now, there are five parts to salvation, and I did give this on Sunday, but I'd like to go through it again tonight because this is something that you just cannot absorb completely the first time. There's just too much here. I can't even absorb. I copied it. This is somebody else's work that I copied. But in any event, you know, I've been looking at this over and over and over again for the last couple of weeks, and I still need to concentrate and pick up some points to it. So I'm guessing you do too, and that's why I want to take a couple of minutes tonight and once again just show it. This is great because this is telling us that salvation is God's work from start to finish, and it's very comprehensive. You know, sometimes we think of salvation and we only think of it as something that happened to us when we believed in Christ. Let me tell you something. That's not at all how the Bible talks about salvation. And in fact, if you were to do a study of the word salvation, you'd find that more often it's talking about the future. It's talking about the fact that from the moment we believe in Christ, you see, those things happen to us about us being placed into his death and our sins being forgiven, and then as we'll see, and then things start to happen. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and Christ is at the right hand of the Father, as we know. He's our advocate. That's every day of our life. It's something that's ongoing. That's salvation. And Paul will say in Romans, and I think it's chapter 14, now our salvation is closer to us than when we first believed. It doesn't mean we're going to lose it. It means that it's an ongoing thing that God is working out in our lives, and it really won't be complete until Jesus Christ comes back to get us in the rapture. Then and only then will our salvation be complete. Now, there's a difference between certain and complete. And that's where people get confused. They get nervous sometimes when they say, what do you mean my salvation isn't complete? Does that mean I can lose it? No, there's a difference between complete and assured. You know, our salvation isn't complete. Look, is your body redeemed tonight? Anybody tonight have a redeemed body? By that I mean sinlessly perfect, right? No sin in it at all? No, none of us do. We all have sin in our members, as the Bible talks about. Indwelling sin is still part of these bodies. These bodies are dying. How can we say these bodies are redeemed or saved? They're not. You see, so we're not completely saved. But what is true is that it's an absolute certainty that we will be. That it's guaranteed that if you're a believer in Christ, you have a resurrection body waiting for you down the road at the end of this whole process. So just realize that the fact that it's not complete doesn't mean that it's not certain. It's certain. It's just not complete yet. It's kind of like a stupid analogy. This is what popped in my head. Sometimes I just got to give you what pops into my head. So I'm sitting there at the barbershop, and I've already paid for my haircut. All right, and I just sat into the chair, all right, and my hair's still scraggly and, you know, it falling this way and that way, and I got hair where it shouldn't in my ears and my eyebrow, all the things that happen when you get to be about 50 guys, whatever. And now if you look at me in the chair, you know, no one can say, man, that haircut's done, it's complete, it looks fantastic. Why? Because it hasn't really started yet, really, just about. I'm in the chair, I'm saying hi to my barber and finding out how he's doing and how his brother's doing and looking for an opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ before he goes, and I can't talk anymore. You know, all of that. But the fact of the matter is that I'm not sitting there, like, nervous that my hair is not going to be cut. You know, because I already paid for it. I'm in the chair, and this guy's going to cut my hair. It's a certainty, but it's not complete. So that's true about salvation. As a matter of fact, there's five parts to it, and you'll see the last part doesn't fall into place until the rapture. But that's okay, because it's absolutely guaranteed. As a matter of fact, it's actually more exciting this way. Because as soon as you think that salvation is just this one thing that happened a while ago, and you kind of put it away, that's not that exciting. I mean, as opposed to realizing that, no, you don't understand. There's something going on in your life right now, part of conforming you to Christ. That's exciting. You've got a resurrection body waiting for you. That's exciting. And all the things that did happen to you at the moment of salvation, they're amazing. They're wonderful. The fact that you have been declared righteous and you have eternal life. Why? Those things are being worked out. Now you're going to get to see how these things get worked out in your life. He who put it in you now is going to work it out of you. He who began a good work will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. So actually, what the Bible actually says about salvation is just a lot more amazing even than what we thought before, perhaps, when we just made it into an event that happened one day when somebody gave us the gospel. So anyway, with that as an introduction, there are five parts to our salvation. The first one, what Christ did for us. We're not in the picture yet. On the cross, right? He died for our sins. His blood, he bore our guilt and condemnation for our sins on the cross. That's the first one. And of course, that's the message that we give when we give the gospel. Because that's the first part of our salvation. That's the thing that somebody has to believe in order to, voila, become born again, become a child of God. So that's number one. And that's all the way to the end of, almost to the end of chapter 5 of the book of Romans. That's really what's in view. You know, the implications of believing this and being born again and being declared righteous by God, all because of what Christ did for us, dealing with our sins, plural. He did it for us. It has to do with our sins, plural. That's the first one. Now, the second part of our salvation is what we're about to look at. We really have started in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. It's Christ's identification with us. And, of course, it's our identification with him. If you're with somebody, you're with him and he's with you, right? So it's whatever way you look at it. He's with us, we're with him. The Bible says it different ways, but the bottom line is I like looking at what Christ did. He identified with us on the cross as connected with Adam, our old man. He became sin for us, the Bible says. So not only did he bear our sins in his body on the cross, but he became sin for us, meaning that he was there identifying with us in terms of our old man that gets crucified with Christ. That sin, that Christ was identified with sin. God the Father not only judged our sins and dealt with our sins in the body of Christ, but the Bible also says that sin singular was condemned in the flesh. Took care of sin singular as regards to us, as well as sin's plural. So Christ identified with us. That's the second part of our salvation. That's where we're on now. Third, of course, now we move on to what we're going to see in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. See, there's a lot more to see, of course. We're in chapter 6. There's how many? 16 chapters in the book of Romans, so we got more to go. When we get to chapter 8, we're going to see really, for the first time in any detail, what the Holy Spirit has to do with this whole picture. We've seen him a couple of times already. You know, he's pouring the love of God into us in Romans 5. We saw that. But in terms of really focusing on what's the situation with the Holy Spirit with us? Well, that's in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. We haven't seen that yet, but we know, we studied these things before. We know that the Holy Spirit is inside us. He comes to indwell us the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. And he's at work in us now. Now, you see, all the things that we mentioned already about Christ dying for us and him being identified with us, that happened 2,000 years ago at the cross. But there's something else about your salvation that's happening right now. And that's God, the Holy Spirit, in you, in me. And he's at work. You know, the Holy Spirit of grace, he's at work. Now, he convicted us when we were unbelievers. We didn't know it then. We were unbelievers. We didn't realize that the Holy Spirit was doing that. Although I bet a lot of us who are old enough to remember, looking back now, can surely see how the Holy Spirit was convicting us before we became believers. So he was on the scene then. But the first big thing he does really is regenerates us, or, you know, born again, right? He regenerates us. We're born again. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're born of the Spirit. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit starting to work in us after we believe, the moment we believe. Then he baptizes us into Christ. What is that? It's the Holy Spirit that puts us in Christ. You know, we certainly don't do it. And some people think, for example, that in Romans 6, when you see the word baptized, it's talking about water baptism. But the problem with that, you see, let's think about that logically, okay? If that's water baptism, what that's saying is that water has the ability to put us in Christ. But that's not true. You know, only God can put us in Christ. And so you got to realize that when it gets to the epistles and you see the word baptism, it's usually talking about what the Holy Spirit did with us, to us, the moment we were believers in Christ, placed us into Christ, placed us into the body of Christ. So the Holy Spirit did that. And the Holy Spirit also sealed us for the day of redemption, meaning that all this is going on is absolutely sealed and nothing can touch it. That's our security. The Holy Spirit did that, and he also distributed spiritual gifts. And we know, you know, we studied these things, and he's our helper. So in other words, he's doing a lot of work. You know, Christ's work that we just looked at was finished at the cross. It is finished. Holy Spirit's work is ongoing now, and that's part of our salvation. All right? That's the third thing. Fourth thing. Oh, whoops. No, that's why. Please turn to John 14:20. I added something. Got to watch out for me. I'll do that from time to time. But please turn to John 14:20. Because I want to point out something about this in John 14, 20. All right. And I went back to the first part of my salvation too. So I'll show you why. But as you turn to John 14, 20, I just want you to notice that on each of these first three slides, I put something in yellow. Can you see that? And what I put in yellow was a preposition and then something else. And we talked about this on Sunday too, but every word in the Word of God is important. You know, and a lot of times we focus on the nouns and the verbs, but sometimes it's really important to focus on the prepositions. Okay, what do I mean? Like that word for. You know, when Christ was on the cross, he died for us. Okay? And then when we talk about what's going on in chapter 6, it's his identification with us. And these are different Greek words. This isn't just a translator deciding to put something in. No. You know, this word here, for us, that's a Greek word. And it's a different Greek word than with us. And a different Greek word than in us. There's a different. So the Holy Spirit is telling us that, because he wrote the Bible, you know, in the original language, you know that, right? By inspiring the original writers. But he's telling us that there's a difference here. And so the in us part is different. It's meaning that, Christ died for us at the cross. He died with us at the cross. But now we're talking about something that's in us. And it works both ways. And that's why I had you, and I'll show you what I mean. If you look at John 14, 20, let's see what it says. It says Jesus now is actually with the disciples. He hasn't died yet or risen yet. And he's talking about what's going to happen in the church. It hasn't happened yet. He says, in that day, that's the day when the Holy Spirit comes down for the first time at Pentecost, and then therefore, the whole day, the whole dispensation of the church. In that day, you will know that what? I am in my Father, deity, and what? You and me. You and me. That's that baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's us in him. And what? I and you. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and of Christ. That's what I mean about working both ways. The Holy Spirit's in us, but the Bible also tells us that we're in the Spirit. Christ is in us, but the Bible tells us that we're in Christ. It's both ways. And that's kind of interesting to think about. Kind of, it's hard to draw a picture of that. But it's true. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. We're in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. By the way, the flesh is still in us. But you want to know something? It doesn't work both ways. Because as we're going to see in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, we are no longer in the flesh, the way the Bible talks about that. So that's something to look forward to and be excited about too. It's part of our being freed up. We're not in the flesh anymore. Paul tells us, absolutely, you're not in the flesh anymore. You're in the Spirit. It's one or the other. So we can only be in one or the other, but God can be in us as well as the flesh, unfortunately, still in us. So that's the third thing. The Holy Spirit's in us. Fourth thing, of course, is Christ's present work in heaven as our great high priest and as the advocate with the Father. So we have Christ 2,000 years ago for us, Christ with us on the cross, and where is he now? He's in heaven. And he's still at work. He's doing things related to our salvation in heaven. And he's actually totally focused on the church. And he's our great high priest, okay? And he's also our advocate with the Father. Those are important jobs, you know. Satan's up there trying to cause all kinds of trouble for us. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, you know, on our side. He's advocating for us with the Father. And that's very exciting and very necessary. That's a necessary part of what's happening now in our lives. We don't see it, so we tend not to always relate to it, but it's absolutely critical. And then finally, in the future now, so we have the past at the cross, the present with the Holy Spirit and with Christ, and then we have the future. And of course, in the future, Christ is coming back. And he's going to redeem our bodies, like we talked. He's going to give us a resurrection body. And then he's going to bring us up to heaven in glory with him. That's the end of the story. Those are five parts. That's the last part, the rapture. You know, and so that's all of our salvation is in view when we see those five parts of it. All right, so we're in Romans 6 tonight, and that's the second part. We're looking at the fact that we died with Christ to sin. And I want to tell you a little bit about Romans 6. If you were to read commentaries, which is always a dicey proposition, you really want to be on your toes when you're reading commentaries, because there's all kinds out there, you know, and you really want to notice how faithful they are to the word, how faithful they are to the original language, and you know, and how rich they are in what the Bible has to say rather than what man has to say. But that's okay, you know, that's part of learning how to discriminate when we read. But But the thing about it is if you read commentaries on the book of Romans, when you get to chapter 6, many of them will say something like this. Well, you know, the first five chapters of Romans were about justification, and then chapters 6, 7, 8 are about sanctification. How many people have ever heard of that before? Have you heard that before? Yeah. Well, it's really not true. Here's why. Because if we're going to be talking about sanctification, first of all, it seems to me that that has to do with our life after salvation and what we're cooperating in and participating in. There's very little of that in Romans 6, 7, and 8, you know? Romans 8 is all about fact, 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 fact. When we get to this, it's very exciting. I think you're going to get freed up because there's actually some verses in Romans chapter 8, when we get there, that I always thought were what we sometimes call experiential, meaning, hey, this is up to you now. You can either do this or you can't. And I'm going to tell you something. After a careful study of the original Greek, as well as comparing Scripture with Scripture, and just common sense, forgetting about what I may have learned and just looking at what the verses say, nothing in Romans 8 is experiential. It's all, as we sometimes call it, positional. It's all facts about us in Christ. That's going to be freeing when we get there, because I'll bet that there are some things in chapter 8 that have been causes of concern because they were interpreted experientially. And when we see that they're not that at all, it's going to free us up. So if you're looking at 6, 7, 8 being about sanctification, you can check 8 off the list because it's not at all about that. I mean, look how it ends. It says neither death nor life nor any other created thing. And you want to know something interesting about chapter 8 of the book of Romans, the great passage where it says those he predestined, those he called, he justified, and then those he justified, he sanctified. You know that passage? Oh, you do, huh? It doesn't say sanctified. Gotcha. No, it goes from justification to glorification. And it skips right over it. So do you think it's really focused on that when the summing up statement in chapter 8 skips it? I don't think so. So really, it's not really. Now, there's some things in it that you can say, well, these sort of are the beginnings of a discussion about sanctification, and that's true. Because there's no, like, you can't just make this bright line and say, you know, here it is. But everything that's sort of pointing in that direction is really just setting the stage for what will be talked about in other books later on where it really gets into it. Like Ephesians really gets into sanctification in chapters 4 and 5. Where it's, you know, those don't do this anymore, but do this again. Lay aside the old man, put on the new man. Stop lying, but tell the truth. And all those things. And, you know, women and men and marriage and children. That's all about sanctification. That's all about how this new life operates now. Romans 6, 7, 8 just kind of gets a hint of it, but really isn't talking about that. And what I mean by that is, let's start where we are in Romans chapter 6. You know, Romans chapter 6, what it really is focused on is this. It is all about our identification with Christ. It's all about our placement into Christ. And then, as you know, as a follow-on, the implications. And it is true that some of the implications move ahead into what we would usually talk about as sanctification. But that's not the point. You know, everything about sanctification depends on all the great things that are true about us in Christ. You know that. We don't just, it's not as if we get into this place where we learn about being justified and all the things that happen at the moment of salvation and then being placed in Christ and then we're on that great amazing bus of all these truths and then all of a sudden the brakes hit and the bus stops and the doors open up and we get kicked out and say, now you go ahead. You go, now that you know all this stuff, get out and do it on your own. Now, some people think that about saying, that's not it at all. One leads to the other. What's been done for us at the cross leads into, and in fact, the whole basis of what we're able to do in sanctification, we draw all of it out of the cross and resurrection of Christ. All of it. So there's not, it does one leads to the other, but the focus here is on our identification with Christ. Let's get that first. Let's realize that we've been placed into his death and into his resurrection. And what does that imply? That's what this is about. What does it mean, you know? We'll get to a holy life. We will. As a matter of fact, Romans 12 starts talking about it, right? When the practical part of it. But here, really, that's not what's in view primarily. Other epistles later on are a lot about it, but this one, this section of Romans 8 is not. Romans 6 is where we learn the strategy. What did God do for us? You know what strategy is? Strategy is a singular advantage that you have. You know, if you're a sports team and you want to have a strategy, you know, like, don't want to bring up any wounds, but say the NBA Finals, and you say, man, those Heat are some talented individuals. If we just try to play them one-on-one, we're going to lose. We need a strategy. What can we do? Well, we can't do the individual thing, so really the only thing that's left is the team thing. So let's have a team strategy, San Antonio said. That's how we'll create an advantage for ourselves. Well, it's the same thing. Now, I don't want to compare basketball to Christ, but it's sort of a similar thing where he looked at the human race and said, these guys can't live up to the law. They can't be obedient, God said. They can't be doing the things the way I would desire the human race to do it. I need a strategy. I need a secret weapon. I need to introduce something into the human race that from the moment it's there is going to create an advantage for me, God, to finally get what I want out of the human race. And what was his strategy? It was, of course, his son. And it's his son's death and resurrection on the cross. And so that when we're about to get on the playing field with our life, guess what? Well, the way in which he's going to want us to live is going to tie right into the strategy, the secret weapon, the advantage that he created for us. So it's all going to be about the death and resurrection of Christ and then how that flows into our life every day. And so that's what this is about. Romans 6 tells us that we have, and shows us that we have been placed into and identified with the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's different from what we've already seen earlier. Before this, until this point, again, we've been spectators looking at the death and resurrection of Christ. Starting in chapter 6, we find out that we've been identified with the death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, we've been placed right into it. And now we're in the picture, if you want to look at it that way. So Romans 6 then calls for us to respond to this, to know it. Know that you've died with Christ. Know that you've exchanged masters. Your sin no longer has dominion over you. And then consider it. Count it as true. And these are all, this is really important to understand. You can do this for any part of Scripture, but it's exactly laid out for us. And in fact, Paul and the Holy Spirit take pains to walk us through this really slowly. See, all of Romans is foundational. And Romans 6 is the foundations for how we're going to live as Christians. And so you get things mapped out really clearly in Romans chapter 6. And one of the things that gets mapped out really clearly, that we, if we're wise and we understand what God is doing here, we need to go back to it over and over and over again. You know, sort of like sports. If you don't know basketball, I apologize, all right? But I do, so I like to talk about it. And the first thing I learned to do when I was a third grader and introduced to basketball was shoot a foul shot. That's that line that's 15 feet in front of the hoop, and you stand there and nobody can block you. They all have to stand on the side and watch you as you shoot, you know? And I learned to get, you know, as good as I could with that. And then when I got to middle school and I was on a team, guess what happened? We still spend a lot of time on foul shots. And when I got to high school, guess what? We still spend a lot of time on foul shots. And you know, it's interesting. If you look at the teams that do well in college, especially in the tournament, you know what's true about a lot of them? They're really good at shooting foul shots. And you know what? Sometimes the difference between an NBA team winning and losing, am I boring you yet? Being good at foul shots. And the same is true about a Christian way of life. There are fundamentals that we're going to pick up early on in the New Testament epistles, like, say, the first one, Romans. And those things are going to be the basics that we need to master. That's why it really is important to start with Romans. It really is, because these are the basics. Once you master them and they become part of who you are, it sets you up to be able to have an advantage in the rest of what the New Testament has to offer you. And this is the basics right here of how do we relate to facts that are given about us in the New Testament. And it's a three-step process. God, I don't know. God, do you know that God is a great big fan of the number three? I can't imagine why. I mean, other than the fact that he is three, I suppose. But he is. So many things come in threes, you know. It's as easy as one, two, three. So anyway, this is what he wants us to do when he presents us with a fact. Like, You died with Christ. You died to sin with Christ. That's a fact. And be sure that you know that's a fact. Okay? Because if you don't think it's a fact, and you think that you get confused, and you think it's something you have to do, then you're not even going to get out of the starting block. You have to realize it's a fact. You have died with Christ to the authority of sin in your life. It's a big, big fact. So you have to know it. Oh, that's what he's talking about. You mean when Christ died, there's something called my old man or our old man that died with him. And because that happened, the bondage of sin as a master in my life is over. So you have to know. And then you have to what? Count on it. Meaning, in my life now, every time I'm in a situation involving sin, I'm going to count on the fact that when Christ died on the cross, I died with him. And I can just look at whatever that is and say, no. Sorry, sin, you're no longer master over me. You see it? Count on it. Which is kind of, I could say believe it, but count on it is actually even gets at the root of it. Meaning, you know, rely on it. Rely on that. Don't rely on your formula. Don't rely on some kind of self-help. Don't rely on you trying to wrestle with your flesh. No. Count on what happened to you at the cross. Because the great thing about that is that that happened 2,000 years ago, and that is in the books, and nothing can ever change it. So when you're counting on that, you're counting on the rock. It's never going to change. Count on the fact that you've died with Christ. And then the third thing is, present yourselves accordingly. Present yourselves to God as those who have died to sin as a master. Hey, God, I'm presenting myself to you, see, because I used to have a master, but I died to him. Like a servant, when a slave dies, that master no longer has a claim. Well, that happened to me, God. Sin as a master over me, I died to that. And therefore, and then you did an amazing thing. You raised Jesus from the dead. And then you told me something else in Romans 6, that I rose with Christ. And so now there's a new me, and now this new me is, I'm presenting the new me to you, God. And then I want you to use the members of my body for what you want. So it's know it, count on it, and then present yourselves. And even if you see all of this probably falls short of what most people think they need to do to have a life that has a victory over sin. And what I mean by that is that you don't come up with your own game plan for winning, beating sin. You notice that? You know what God did for you. You count on what he did for you, and then you present yourself to him for his game plan. It's very relaxing once you understand the truth that sets you free. It really is. It doesn't say, now you come up with your plan for being victorious over sin. You simply present yourself to God. Hey, I'm alive from the dead. What do you got for me? And that's it. That is it as far as Romans 6 is concerned. That's the strategy. That's the heartbeat. All right? We're to know that we've died with Christ and we've exchanged masters. We're to consider, count as true, the fact about us, about you, about me, that we have died with Christ. And then we consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. And then we no longer present the members of our body, therefore, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Nope. We present ourselves to God. Every day you wake up and say, God, here I am. And we present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to him. It's fantastic. It really is, you know. It is kind of nice. Like, I remember when I first graduated from college. And I went to my first job. And I realized really quickly that I wasn't supposed to be going around figuring out what my job was that day. There's a part of me that wanted to do that, of course. Hey, I'm a pretty smart guy. I got a degree. You know, maybe I can just walk around and figure out myself what I'm supposed to do. Well, that didn't last too long. Because as you probably know, those of you who have worked yourself, there was this thing called the boss. As a matter of fact, the boss was much happier, not when I figured out what I wanted to do that day, but when I did what he wanted me to do that day. And you see, that's exactly what we're talking about with God. He doesn't want us having to figure out what we're supposed to do to overcome sin and to be glorify him. He simply wants us to present ourselves for duty. Here I am, God. And then he comes up with everything, including all the power and resources to get it done, which, of course, a good boss should do, too. If I went to work in an office and I showed up the first day and he said, okay, well, I want you to sit down and I want you to program a software program for us today. And then I go and I says, well, where am I supposed to do that? Well, we're sorry, we don't have any office space for you. Well, okay, well, I'll sit in the hallway, but I'm going to need a computer. No, sorry, we don't have any computers. Well, what do you mean you don't have any computers? Well, sorry, you're going to have to figure that out yourself. Okay, and then you go out and you go to Radio Shack or wherever you go. I'm so old, I'm going to Radio Shack. I don't know where you go now. I think we're getting to the point now where you just think it and it appears in the mail the next day from Amazon. You know, it's like that. But then I get my own computer, you know. And because I need a programming language. No, we don't have any of that. You get my idea. That's not going to work, you know. If you're somebody's employee, if you're presenting yourself to somebody to do their bidding, they provide you everything that you need. That's God. It's up to Him. If He says, this is what I want you to do. I know you're 16 years old, and I know that you're petrified of talking to people, but I want you to go to that beach evangelism event on Sunday. I really do. And so you present yourself to God, and you go. And you go there, and then hopefully you realize that, you know what? If something's going to happen today, good, it's going to be because God enabled me to do it, because I sure know in and of myself, I'm not that kind of person. But God told me to go, so like, there's got to be something here for me to do or somebody to meet or something while I'm here. And you present yourself, and God does the rest. And it's great. It's so unlike the world. You know, I came from speaking of evangelism, I'll just close on this. I came from the world, and in the world, I used to have a job that involved sales. And there's some similarities in terms of kind of the rush of it and the dealing with people between sales and evangelism. But you know what's great? That's where the similarity ends. Because when you're out there, you know, doing God's work, doing the Lord's work, and you present yourself, you realize that you don't have that same kind of burden to produce that you have in the world. Now, you have a desire, and you want fruit and all of that, but then you realize, you know what? I'm being held up here. Somebody's operating through me. It's true that God, Jesus is right. His yoke is easy. His burden's light. I'm actually able to do this. And there's a lot of loose ends. They didn't all come together, but somehow or other, you know, God anticipated the fact that we would fall short in A and B, and He was ahead of us. He was there on the beach before we got there, and He kind of worked that out. So as long as I have a good heart and I do my best, this thing is going to work. Which was never true about my sales job in the world, you know, which I won't get into, maybe some other time. So, know it, you know, count it as true, and then just present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and you'll have a great life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for this great, great section of the book of Romans, freeing section, wonderful, amazing truth. That you're calling on us to know what you've done and to count it as true for us and just come and present ourselves to you as those who have been see this, that we're presented alive from the dead, that we know we've been freed from the bondage of our former slave master, and we died to him, and we know that we're free in Christ. And we also know, Father, though, that we have to be taught these facts. We have to have them repeated again and again and again to our hearts so that we really believe it and we consider it as an absolutely the fact that it's true about us. And once we have these things down, to just keep presenting ourselves to you as our new employer and get ready for you to use us and our bodies for some amazing things. We thank you for Jesus Christ and for this. And in His name we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
In my wrestling and